Some years ago, I got hold of a book, which probably many of you have seen, called I Wish I'd Said That. It's a collection of brilliantly witty and clever sayings that, as we read it, we rather wish we'd said ourselves. And it's taken from a remark that Oscar Wilde is reputed to have made. He was at a dinner party or something like that and overheard a conversation in which somebody came up with some particularly clever, witty remark. And Oscar Wilde turned to a friend of his and said, you know, I wish I'd said that. And the friend turned around and said, you will, Oscar, you will. And I suppose whenever we hear a witty remark, we long to pass them off as our own, don't we? It's kind of only natural, I suppose. Well, as you read through the book, there are a lot of sort of wonderful little bon mots. There was, I think, a comment that Dorothy Parker made. She wrote to a friend of hers who just had a baby, a telegram. Congratulations, she said, we knew you had it in you. Well, I'm afraid I've passed that one on one of my own myself. There was another occasion when somebody, and I thought this is a rather unpleasant example of it. He was invited to go to a Buckingham Palace garden party, and can you believe it, forgot to reply. Well, he turned up on the actual day, I mean, I can't imagine how anyone could do it, but he turned up on the day, and he met a sort of equerry, or whatever they are, at the door or at the gate, and said, look, I'm most awfully sorry I didn't reply to the invitation. And the equerry replied, don't worry, sir, it was entirely our fault for inviting you. Well, I don't think there's any answer to that one at all. And so some of these remarks, you see, are very clever and very cutting, and you think, oh, I wish I'd said that. And then you stop and you think, well, actually, no, I don't wish I'd said that, because they're somehow too cruel and too unkind. And we think, well, it may have been very clever saying it, but you're not going to win many friends. And I think so much of our humour is like that. I don't think there's any area in which we so often let ourselves down as Christians and let Christ down is in the area of the tongue, and in particular in the area of humour. We so often compromise, don't we, in the area of humour. I don't know if you ever watch Spitting Image on television. Yeah, sometimes I think it's very, very funny, but every now and again I have to stop myself and say, no, I'm not going to watch it, because it is so cruel, it is so cynical and so unkind at times that you feel, well, actually, it's better not to watch it because it puts you in that frame of mind. And I do hope there aren't any Spitting Image writers here. But you know what I mean, that sometimes you can get so caught up in a frame of thinking or a way of thinking and a way of speaking that actually you just end up undercutting and being rude and unkind to people. And it's for that reason I find this passage in James so appropriate and so powerful. It is actually devastating. I find it impossible to read it without just feeling, oh dear, that's me, and feeling guilty about it in one way or another. Because in some ways the tongue gives us all away, doesn't it? What we say gives us away, and very often silence is just the best principle. When I was a kid, my dad taught me a little verse which has always stayed with me. You probably know it. A wise old owl who lived in an oak, the more he heard, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we be like that wise old bird? It's a good question, isn't it? So often we say something and then think, I wish I hadn't. Just wish we'd bitten our tongue. We wish we could have the time again and we'd never have said what we did. You know, that cutting remark which may win us admiration but will never win us friends. You see, it's true, isn't it, in our offices that we may laugh at the person who makes a cutting remark but we'll very rarely trust them. It's true, isn't it? Well, that delicious piece of gossip we just heard, we were told it in confidence, of course, but as we well know, a secret is something you only tell one person at a time. And then there's that rather sort of unkind innuendo that we pass on about someone, which we dress up as concern or as worry. How quickly it becomes established fact in other people's minds. We just sort of pass it on as innuendo, but very soon it becomes sort of other people's ideas, truth. You see, there's nothing, I think, that is more relevant to the way that we live as followers of Christ, if that is what we are, than the way in which we speak. Because it's our words that enable other people to judge us, isn't it? When you walk into a room, initially your impression is of what people look like. But very soon that's overridden, isn't it, by what people say. And it's what people say that tell you the truth about the sort of people they are. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And sooner or later we'll say what we think and what we feel. And that's therefore why we judge the way we judge people, isn't it? On the basis of what they say. Now, I say all that as an introduction, really, because I think we all know that when it comes to the way that we speak, that we all probably feel fairly guilty, and if we don't, we probably should do. And it is always going to be a relevant subject for us. But let's just set it in context first. Remember the situation that James is addressing. If you've been with us the previous weeks, you'll remember this. He is writing to a church where what they believed, or rather what they claimed to believe, didn't seem to make any difference or have any bearing on the way that they lived. They were just religious hypocrites. They were the sort of people who were giving Christianity a bad name. You probably heard it said, you know, X or Y, they call themselves a Christian, but just look at the way they live. Look at the way they gossip. Or, you know, they're always, they're never working, they're never really doing their share of the work or whatever it is. I can't really be a Christian. That's what Christianity is like. Now, it was that sort of comment that was being made about these people to whom James was writing. And he says, look, you may claim to have faith, but what you have is not real Christian faith. Because real Christian faith will always make a difference to the way in which we live. And one of the areas it will immediately affect will be the way that we speak. And that is why I believe he comes straight in chapter 3 to speaking about the tongue. I remember when I came to Christ myself, it was a rather long time ago actually, over 20 years now. And I came to Christ in my first term at university, and I remember going back in the holidays, or maybe it was the next holidays, I can't remember, I went to play golf with a friend of mine. And my golf is awful. I mean, it is indescribably awful. And I was standing at the tee one day, and I hit a ball in a sort of impossible direction for anybody else it would have been. And there was a horrible pregnant pause, and I was sort of biting my tongue. And a friend said to me, I notice you don't swear anymore. And the funny thing is, it obviously was one of those shots. But I thought about it, I thought, that is true, that in a sense there was something that made me stop. I never before would have stopped. I just let rip. And it wasn't something I sort of consciously said, I must not. But it was just a sense that God was beginning to change that. Now I've got to say, I still want to swear when I play golf, or get angry, or say things I shouldn't. But the point is this, surely, that if we do claim to follow Christ, then the tongue will be one of the first things that is affected. Now, having said that, let's just look a little bit closer at the passage. I want us to see two things from it. And the first thing I'm going to call the burden of the teacher, or the responsibility of the teacher. This is how he starts the chapter. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, you read that in the light of what's gone before, and in the light of what comes afterwards, all about the tongue, and you think, what on earth has he put that in there for? Why has he suddenly stuck that in? Maybe he feels, you know, he's got to say something about those people who want to be teachers, and here's as good a place as any. And then he gets off that and moves on to another subject. But I don't think that's really the case. I think it's probably true that the people to whom James was writing had a particular problem in the area of leadership. There may have been people who wanted to be leaders who weren't really cut out for it. And so he's saying to them, look, just be careful before you set yourself up as a teacher within the church. Because those of us who teach will be judged more strictly than the rest. Those who teach bear a great responsibility. And it's interesting, therefore, where he immediately goes on to talk about the tongue. We all stumble in many ways, but if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, I think the connection is this. The tongue is the basic means of communication, isn't it? If we want to explain something, we have to use words, whether it's verbal or written. So tongue or words are the most basic form of communication that we have. And so therefore words are the stock in trade of the teacher. If somebody wants to explain something, it is impossible to do it without words. You may use a picture, or you may do a drama or something like that, but it all has to be interpreted. And the way in which it is interpreted is through words, isn't it? And so words are the stock in trade of the teacher. Therefore the way in which the teacher uses words is of fundamental importance. We will try our best to use them wisely. That's true of anybody, in a sense, involved in the art of communication. We know how important words are. So in the world of the press today, you can see how easily words can get misused, can't they, or misrepresented. You know, the sort of television interview or the radio interview, where it's a sort of elaborate charade that's going on in some way. We have the interviewer trying to get the interviewee to say something that afterwards he will or she will bitterly regret. Something that can be used against them. They're always trying to sort of trip them up in one way or another. And they know very well how important words are, how important it is to say precisely what you want to say, what you mean. Now that is true in the ordinary world, of course it is, and it's true, of course, in the Christian world too. It's very important that we say what we mean, that we are clear. And sometimes as teachers, we can easily slip up. We can say the wrong thing. You can say a word, you just sort of throw it off, and it comes back later to haunt you. I'll always remember hearing, well, actually, I didn't actually hear the talk, but there was a very well-known Christian leader who was speaking and happened to make some joke at the expense of a particular ethnic group, shall we say. And I wasn't there at the time, but it seemed that after the service, that was all that some people could remember. In fact, I got a phone call the next day from someone saying, what on earth do they think they were doing saying that? And I said, well, you can't blame me, I wasn't even there. But it obviously had registered in the people's minds. That's all they could remember. Now, we know that, those of us who are called upon to explain things. Now, it's like with children, isn't it? I don't know if you've got children, very young children. My wife has a little niece of 3.5, Nicola, and she is amazingly sharp. In fact, at the age, before she was 2, she could say the word stegosaurus. It was like a sort of party piece. You'd point Nicola a picture on the page and say, Nicola, what's that? And she'd say, stegosaurus. She had no idea really what it was, but certainly her mum was impressed. But the interesting thing is that she has a very irritating habit of picking up what anybody else says. And she often says, Mummy, what does that mean? When Mummy shouldn't really have said it in the first place. And she won't let it go until she finds out. But we know that with children, don't we? That they pick up almost anything we say. And so we've got to be careful what we say. Now, as Christians, therefore, it is very, very important. See, Christian leaders need to be very careful about what they say in public. When we teach the scriptures, we have to be careful about what we say because people will replay it afterwards. See, if we're involved, any of us, in leadership of one kind or another, Sunday school or in groups, whatever it might be, we need to be careful how we speak, don't we? That we speak properly. And that what we say, on the one hand, isn't, in a sense, opposed to what we say in an off-guarded way later on. So there is this burden upon the teacher, this responsibility, that those of us called in any way to stand for Christ have a great responsibility. But it's true of all of us, isn't it? Those of us who claim that we know and love Christ, we know we are judged by what we say. So we have a responsibility, all of us. But as a particular responsibility for the teacher. And then secondly, and don't worry, I'm not going to spend as long on the next 11 verses, we have the battle of the tongue, because here he really begins to bring it home. He moves on to more general ground. This is of particular relevance for those of us who are called to teach, but is of relevance to any Christian, any believer, anyone who claims to follow Christ. The tongue is the key to so much. And I think that's what he means in verse 2. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. He's not saying that all that matters is the way that we speak, that nothing else matters. In other words, you can punch someone on the nose, but as long as we don't insult them, it's perfectly all right. What he's saying is that actually the tongue is so hard to control that if we can control that, we can control anything. It's quite a striking point, isn't it? And he makes, if you like, at least three points, I just want to draw out here, about the tongue. And the first thing is, it is incredibly powerful. And you see that in verses 3 to 6. He uses, in fact, three different analogies to make the point. First of all, there's the bit in the horse's mouth, a little bit of metal which can direct the whole animal. There's the rudder on the boat, which is a tiny piece of wood or metal, whatever, compared to the ship. And it directs the whole course of the way the ship will go. And then there's the spark that can start a whole blaze, a cigarette carelessly tossed down, which starts a forest fire. And he says the tongue is like that. It's tiny. It's a tiny little thing. And yet what amazing power it has. And that's a power that can be used in both ways. You notice the first two illustrations are actually positive. The bit in the mouth of the horse is a good thing. Or the rudder on the ship, it's a good thing. It directs in the right way. But it can also be used for evil, as the spark starting the blaze shows us. And what it's saying is, therefore, the tongue is good for good and for evil. It'll lead in one direction and it'll lead in another. It has that potential. And we have that choice as the way in which we use it. You see, think of some of the great speeches in history, how they had immense power to move in a good direction or in a bad. So I was thinking of famous words of John Kennedy in the early 60s. I hasten to admit I didn't actually hear the speech. I was a little young at the time. But you remember that little phrase which has often been repeated, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And that phrase has stuck. It seemed to sort of catch the imagination and the mood of people. But equally, think of some other speeches in history, maybe the sort of Nuremberg rallies or things like that, which stirred people up in a completely different way. And James is saying that is the power of the tongue. In a sense, it's more powerful than almost anything else because it moves people's minds and imaginations and hearts. And it can move them in a good way or a bad way. See, bring it closer to home for us, in, let's say, in our office, in our homes. Do you remember the words of Proverbs chapter 15? A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. And we know that, don't we? You know, sometimes a little bit of sort of frisson in the air at the office. And what we say is so crucial. We can either pour oil on troubled waters, a gentle answer, or we can actually stir up. You know, some people are always stirring, aren't they? Creating animosity. And the tongue has that potential to, as it were, hold down the tension and trouble or to stir it up. What a powerful weapon it is. And that's why we've got to be so careful about when we're angry. Somebody once said, speak when you're angry and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. True, isn't it? You know, words that we speak in haste, which we bitterly regret afterwards. Very, very powerful. Then it goes on to say, it's impossible to control. Verses 7 and 8. We can control all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles. They've all been tamed, but no one's tamed the tongue. Amazing thought, isn't it? You can go up to sort of Regent's Park Zoo and you can see all the animals there. Some of them are tamed, some of them are less tamed, but in a sense they're controlled. But blow me, we can't control the tongue. And what damage that can cause by comparison. That's why in Romans, when Paul gives a list of verses about sin to say that we're all sinful, striking how many of them involve the tongue. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. But it's equally striking that when we read of Jesus in 1 Peter 2, quoting from Isaiah, we read this, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his lips. So though the two are synonymous, we know he committed no sin, as it were, because he had total control over the way that he spoke. No deceit ever on his lips. Can you control absolutely what you say? I don't think I can. I should do a lot more than I do, but it's almost impossible sometimes to control, isn't it? Somebody once said to me, three little questions that you need to ask about the way in which we use the tongue. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it helpful? Often it's a good question to ask, isn't it, before we say something, one of those three. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? Very hard sometimes to control the tongue, isn't it? But then going on, verses 9 to 12, I've pointed this out already, but just again the potential. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father. With it we curse men. He's saying it's ridiculous, isn't it? That on the one hand on a Sunday or a service or a meeting we can praise God with all our heart and then the next day we're ripping somebody off. We praise the Creator and yet we curse the creation. And James says it should not be so. It should not be so. Because the tongue has such potential for good. Why do we waste it? Why do we use it wrongly in that way? See, as Christian people, we will be judged, in a sense, by others around us, almost above everything else, by what we say. Now, will that be a good judgment, therefore, or will it be a bad one? Gossip. You know, when there's gossip flying around the office, do we join in? Somebody once said, nobody will gossip to you who won't also gossip about you. Quite frightening, really, isn't it? Do we join in? Many other things. We've touched on them already. Lying, exaggeration, slander, innuendo, cynicism, sarcasm. The list is endless. We just need to ask ourselves, do we want to use our tongue in a positive, upbuilding way, or we use it in a negative way? So can I just finish, therefore, just pointing out one or two things about how we can use it positively. Encouraging words. We love encouragers, don't we? We love being encouraged, at least I do. Great job you did. Thanks very much. I really appreciate that. It doesn't take much effort, but what a difference. Comforting words. I was so sorry to hear about that. Is there anything I can do? Interested words. You know, tell us about yourself. Tell us about your family. People love talking about themselves, don't they? They love people taking an interest in them. But then also gospel words. Telling people about Christ. Isn't that the best possible use of the tongue? To let other people know about Christ? I know we find it difficult. We all find it hard, don't we? Speaking to others. But perhaps the greatest thing of all we can do with the tongue is to tell people about Christ. See, that is the way in which the gospel message is passed on, by mouth, by words, That is God's great commission to us through Christ, to pass on the gospel. How do we do it? By the way that we speak. So often you see all evil is a distortion of the good. It's the best good in the world, the tongue, because we can do what God wants us to with it. But equally, it's capable of the greatest distortion. So just the final challenge then. Why don't we seek to use our tongue in a positive way? To tell people about Christ, to build them up. And if we don't feel we're able to do that, maybe just invite them along next week to the lunch. It may be the greatest thing they've ever been to, the most important thing. It's not much, is it? But maybe it's a start to using our tongue positively. Shall we pray as we close? Lord Jesus, we confess, well, I confess, I'm very, very far from being perfect. And I guess we all are in the way that we speak. But thank you that we can use the tongue positively. Help us to do that, to encourage, to comfort, to build up, to point people to you. Help us to do that, we pray, for your name's sake.